So earlier this week, I was on a call with someone wanting to sell me a product for the church, and he asked me what I was preaching on this week, and I said, Solomon. His response was, oh, a wise man. But yeah, he's a wise man, but there's a whole lot more to his story than that. And so today we're going to look a little bit about at this passage that Patrick just read about Solomon, but the sermon isn't going to focus completely on Solomon and who he is, but there's a particular line in that passage that I want us to pay attention to and how it affects a broader theme within the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings is really an entire one book. We've been divided up over history because scrolls simply couldn't contain all of that. So 1 and 2 Kings sometimes is simply referred to as the Book of Kings. And so we're going to look at this story and how those themes connect to it. So the Book of Kings covers all the kings after the first two kings of Israel, who were Saul and David. So the first one is Solomon, who we meet here. Solomon is the child of David and Bathsheba. And so a couple of things to keep in mind as you read the Book of Kings. One is that there are a whole lot of names in there. Lots and lots of kings, and probably 39 different kings listed. You don't need to remember all those names. It's not important to remember. A couple of things that are worth noting, though, are after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two parts, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now, where it gets confusing is the northern kingdom is called Israel and the southern kingdom is called Judah. So sometimes the word Israel refers to the whole kingdom, and sometimes it just refers to the northern kingdom, and you just sort of have to pay attention and figure out which it is. So that's one of the things to keep in mind. So that's why oftentimes there are two kings in Israel, one in the northern kingdom of Israel, one in the southern kingdom of Judah. So as you're reading through those books, you pay attention to that. Second thing is, in the Book of Kings, another prominent figure, though it's called the Book of Kings, are the prophets. So these people who come and speak for God, people like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Now, it took me a long time to figure out, and part of it's the way our Bible is laid out. You read through your Bible and you come to the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then you skip a whole bunch of books and then you come to the prophets. Now, in a typical book, when you get to later chapters, it implies what? It's later in time. But that's not how the Bible's set up. So those books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are taking place oftentimes at the exact same time as the books of Kings. And so you'll see some of the prophets show up speaking to the kings. And so just kind of connect those in your mind that those aren't separated by a long period of time, but the prophets are in fact speaking to the kings. So those two things in the back of your mind, divided kingdom, lots of kings, don't need to remember all the names, and the prophets and how they affect. So I want to focus on today's passage, and in particular, one verse. And so first, set up this story. So we have Solomon. And so Solomon is the son of David by Bathsheba. And so Solomon, when he becomes king, God appears, speaks to Solomon, and says, ask me for anything. Now, imagine you're the king. And God comes and says, ask me for anything. My first response might be, is that a trick question? But Solomon says, what I want most of all is wisdom. And God says, that was a good answer. And so he says, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to do more. I'm going to give you wealth and honor in addition to wisdom. And so Solomon becomes famous for his wisdom. There's a story where these two women are fighting over a baby, and he says, well, we'll just cut the baby in half. And so he decides which one is truly the mother of this woman. The queen of Sheba, this woman comes from a distant land, along with many other rulers, to hear Solomon and his wisdom. He also becomes extremely wealthy and rich. He has huge stables filled with chariots and horses, which is something we should keep in the back of our mind. It also talks about that each year he brought in tons of gold. In fact, the phrase in the Bible, it says he brought in 666 talents of gold. So now if you were in my series last year for Revelation, you think 666. Curious, because that's the only other place in the Bible that number shows up. Don't know if there's a connection or not. Not suggesting there is. But it's curious that that's the number And that's a very specific number, 666 talents of gold that Solomon brings in, which equates to about 25 tons of gold per year. Now, I don't know what that equates to in dollars, but that's a lot of gold. So would you say Solomon is wealthy? I'd say so. But back to this chariots and horses thing. It says he accumulates and he has thousands of chariots and thousands of horses to go along with them. And now if you're a bit of a Bible nerd, you might think a king with chariots and horses. I've heard about that somewhere before. Well, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, this is God's law, his instruction given to the people of Israel. It says, the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. Guess where Solomon got his horses? Egypt. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. And then it goes on, the king must not take many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord, and he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. So how do we think Solomon is doing so far? So let's read about Solomon. It says, the Lord is clearly, so this is God talking to Leah. You must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyways. And so this is, he's married them. And the significance is the question for gods. And so it says he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. So in my mind, I would classify that as many wives. And it also begs the question, how wise really is Solomon when he's doing this? And that's the question. It's like, how could someone who is supposed to be so wise make so many bad choices? We're not actually told that. And we find out he marries these many wives, and they do, in fact, turn his heart away from the Lord. Because the writer tells us, in Solomon's old age, they, meaning the wives, turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. So Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So we hear him doing this, and then this line, it says, in this way, meaning the worship of these other gods, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Or some translation said, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. And so it's this phrase that I want us to pay attention to, this phrase that I want us to reflect on for a few minutes this morning is, he did evil in the Lord's sight, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase is curious because, by my count, in the book of Kings, that phrase shows up almost 30 times, maybe 32, 33, depending on how you count it, in the book, where it's describing these kings. So I told you there were all these different kings, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, 20 in the north, 19 in the south. And most of them have some sort of a little description of who they are, and it's just a brief thing, a formula, so to speak, of talking about them. And so one of them, for example, is this, 1 Kings 15:26, talking about Nadab. It says, but he did what was evil in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his father, continuing the sins that Jeroboam had led Israel to commit. So you hear, he did what was evil in the Lord's sight. Or in chapter 16, but Omri did what was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. We go to 2 Kings, but Jehoram followed the example of the kings of Israel and was as wicked as King Ahab, for he had married one of Ahab's daughters. So Jehoram did what was evil in the Lord's sight. And so we begin to see this picture. This is a phrase used in the book of Kings to help us know how to evaluate the kings. Now, biblical narrative doesn't always tell us this. It's like reading a lot of stories. Sometimes we don't know what's good or bad. We have to make a judgment for ourselves. But the writer of Kings wants us to be able to say, okay, we know this is bad. In case you missed out, in case you forgot Deuteronomy and forgot that the kings weren't supposed to accumulate horses and chariots, that they weren't supposed to accumulate wealth, that they weren't supposed to marry many wives from foreign places, we're going to tell you he did what was evil, which was all of these things. Now, the evil looks a little different for all of the different kings. Some of them, most of them were involved in some sort of idolatry. Idolatry, simply worship of other gods. Sometimes it's described as they worshiped on the high places. These other gods like Moloch and Ashtoreth often had temples or poles built up on high hills. And so to worship on the high places was a phrase that simply said they were involved in idolatry. Some of them were involved in child sacrifice. Again, we might not need someone to tell us that that's evil, but God wants us to know and said they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were involved in greed, like Solomon and like many of the other kings, where they were taking land and things that did not belong to them. They were involved in oppression of the people in their kingdom. They didn't respect the prophets. Remember those prophets that came, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all these prophets that came, they didn't listen to them. And by not listening to the prophets, that was not listening to what God was saying. So when it says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it helps us know that this phrase is saying they weren't serving and worshiping God. And so we have these kind of overlapping ideas of evil in God's sight. And so what I want us to think about is this language of did evil in the eyes of the Lord or did evil in the Lord's sight. And a couple of things that it might call to mind, or I would invite us to call to mind as we hear that phrase, is one, it reminds us that God determines what's right and what's wrong. That goes way back to the very first pages of the Bible, where there's a man, Adam, and Eve, woman Eve, put in the garden, and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they choose to eat from that tree. In other words, they decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. And so when we hear the phrase, they did evil in the Lord's sight, it's reminding us that sometimes, in fact, I would say all through history, people have decided for themselves what's right and what's wrong. But a declaration by a king, a declaration by a pastor, a declaration by an individual doesn't make something right. What determines what's right, what's good, and what's wrong and what's evil is God and God's standards alone. It's not our feelings, the way we feel about things, or even the way we can sometimes twist things to make it seem like it is. And people through the centuries have been very good at twisting the words of the Bible to make it say something that it doesn't say, or to justify their actions. American history is rife with this, particularly during the period of slavery, where Southern slave owners would often try and find justification in the Bible for their oppression of people. They knew in their hearts, somebody say, oh, they were just a product of their time. They knew what they were doing was evil. But they needed some sort of justification, so they would go and find stories in the Bible. They would create these elaborate things about the curse of Ham. If you want to know, look up the curse of Ham. It's this whole elaborate thing to say, oh, the people with dark skin were cursed by God, so it's okay if we enslave fellow human beings. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but they wanted to twist it. But the ultimate decision, the ultimate judge of what was right and what was wrong is God. And not our own opinions, not our own feelings. Because sometimes we do things, this is a good thing to do. But we need to ask, what does God think about that? So that phrase, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, isn't just for kings. It's for all of us. And it's a reminder that God is the one who ultimately decides what's right and what's wrong. To say they did evil in the Lord's sight reminds us that what we see with our eyes is not always the whole picture. So now imagine yourself back in the time of Solomon, and you're looking at his kingdom. You see people, rulers from all around the world, flocking to come and listen to Solomon's wisdom. You see the tons of gold coming into the kingdom. You see the stables filled with horses and the chariots. It's a time of peace. There is no war, which you might look and say, God must be really blessing Solomon. He must be doing something right, because why else would everything be going so well? But the writer says he did evil in the Lord's sight, which means what we see and what God sees aren't always the same thing. And so I don't often like to share about the downfalls of pastors, because there are far too many stories of the downfalls of ministry leaders. But one caught my attention in the past couple weeks. say, pastor of a major ministry, it doesn't matter his name or what ministry, large church, this national ministry. And what he was caught for was not a sexual sin, which is usually, that's the one that usually most often comes up. It wasn't even something related to money, which was the other one that comes off most often. What he was found out for was he had created what we could call burner accounts on social media. In other words, false accounts. He had registered himself with other accounts on social media, on Twitter and Facebook and different places, under false names. And then he used those accounts to put down, to deride, to mock other Christians. Oftentimes, even some of the same ones that he had had at speakers at some of the conferences he had hosted. And that connects to the next part of what I was thinking of, was it evil in the Lord's sight, evil in the eyes of the Lord reminds us that we can't hide. And hiding can lead us to think we're getting away with it. And I think this pastor, that's what he was doing. He thought, I can say these things if I'm anonymous, if I'm hidden. And it's not just folks like that. How often, if you spend any time on the cesspool that is the internet, how often do you see people willing to mock other people, to put them down? And how many accounts aren't listed as Carl Franzen, but they're listed as, you know, Pastor Guy 646 or just something anonymous? You think, but it's so much easier if you don't have your name behind it. It's so much easier if you and I aren't sitting in a room together. Because how often when you see comments made, do you think someone would say that to someone's face if they were sitting there? Now, some certainly might. But my guess is that it would happen far less often if we were sitting face to face. It would happen far less often if people weren't hidden, because people think when they're hidden, they can do what they want and nobody will notice. But what this passage, what this little phrase reminds us is that God does see those things. God is noticing those things going on. Another story from the recent news that caught my eye related to this was a group called the Patriot Front. The Patriot Front, for lack of a better term, is a white supremacist hate group. And they had a march just a week ago in Kansas City. And I saw a clip of the video, and there's this group of, it looked like probably all men marching. They all had khakis and these matching shirts and hats and carrying American flags and variations of American flags. But something else unique about them, every one of them had a mask pulled up over their face. And they wear the mask to hide. They try to, and this group is, they try to avoid the overt acts of racism, but that's fundamentally what they are. Because as I researched just a little bit about this group, and I didn't want to go too far because it made my stomach churn, was to think that in order to be a member of this group, even to be a prospective member, you have to present proof of being a natural-born American with 75% European ethnic heritage. Basically, it's an organization designed for straight white Christians. And in their manifesto, their kind of writings, this is what it says. An African, for example, may have lived, worked, and been classed as citizen in America for centuries, but he is not American. And it goes on, the same rule applies to others who are not of the founding stock of our people, as well as those who not share the common unconscious that permeates throughout our greater civilization and the European diaspora. Yet they put on the mask. And my guess is many of those same men marching in showed up at church on Sunday. Why do they wear masks? Because they want to hide. They're hiding who they are. They're maybe hiding from their friends. Do they want to hide? But what I would suggest is they did what evil is evil in the eyes of the Lord, and God knows what they're doing. But it's not just the Patriot Front. It's not just Pastor Men. It's us too. As we hide and we try and keep ourselves hidden, and we sometimes think that nobody can see what we're doing, and it's a reminder that God is watching what we're doing. Along with that, and kind of as we relate, last little thing about that phrase is, the phrase evil in the Lord's sight remind us that it may seem that someone is getting away with evil. And so we see these kings throughout the book, and they're doing these horrible things. Or we can look at our own world around us, where sometimes we see people, we hear about people, and we know they're thieves, we know they're liars, we know they're immoral, we know they're doing all kinds of horrible things, and we think, why haven't they been caught? Why haven't they been charged? Why aren't they in jail? Why, whatever it is. And this phrase is a helpful reminder to us, because though someone seems to be getting away with things sometimes, we're reminded that God does notice. That these kings seem to be doing all these things and God wasn't paying attention, but it's a reminder that God does notice these things. And the reminder's to us too. Sometimes we can do things, we can steal a little bit here, we can lie a little bit here, we can cheat a little bit here, and we think, oh, I'm getting away with it. So nobody, I haven't been caught, nobody's noticed. But evil in the eyes of the Lord reminds us that God has noticed. Now we have to be careful, I think. There's always that pendulum swing and a balance. And I want us to be a little bit careful, because this can, I think, veer into a distorted picture of God. You know, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord can make us think that God is just this, he's got cameras everywhere and he's watching us and he's waiting for us to do something wrong. He's kind of some sort of creepy Santa Claus and just looking all the time, trying to catch us doing something wrong. At the same time, we don't want to forget that God does see. And so we want to find that balance. We don't want to paint God in this picture of that's all he's doing. He's just waiting, wanting to catch us doing something wrong. But at the same time, he does notice. He does notice. And there are certainly the phrases in Kings, a reminder that, like, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he does notice that too. God doesn't just see the bad stuff. God sees the good too. But I want us to pay attention to this phrase and think about God does notice these things. And so as we think about that, about how God does notice and that we can't hide, we can't get away with it, we can't see and judge with our own eyes what's going on, we can't assume that people are getting away with things because God notices. I want us to remind ourselves with a couple of things. One is we need to hold on to hope. That when it seems like evil is winning, when we turn on the news, when we read about it, when we hear stories in our own neighborhood or on the other side of the world, and it feels like evil is rampant and winning, it's a reminder that God notices. This reminder that God does see what's going on. And now the book of Kings doesn't tell us, but as we read through the rest of the scripture, we're reminded that God will ultimately at some point deal with all those, that God will serve justice and his justice will come. That was, again, to remind us of that whole book of Revelation, was that reminder that God is noticing. So I want us, as we hear that phrase even, that they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, allow that to be a word of hope for us. That when it seems like the world is filled with evil and going on, that God does notice. Just because it doesn't seem like God is not doing something in the moment, it doesn't mean that God isn't aware. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that there won't be justice and judgment. At the same time, at a personal level, it's a reminder for us that we can't hide. That no matter how well we think we can hide our sins, no matter how well we think we've fooled everyone around us, and we can do that, we can't fool God. We can't deceive God. We can't hide ourselves from him. We can't do it in the darkness. We can't do it under cover of night. We can't do it behind closed doors. We can't use an anonymous account. There is no way we can hide who we are from God. With that then comes an invitation. We could take that simply as, now I'm scared, now I'm worried in a constant fear. But what I would ask us to do is instead use that as an invitation to confess, an invitation to come before God and admit the sins, to confess our sins. And I use this a number of times. It's one of those things I remember from my pastor growing up.
There are a handful of phrases that he often said. He says, when we confess our sins, we aren't telling God something he doesn't already know. I mean, when sometimes we go to our parents, to our friends, to our spouse, to someone else, and we say, I did this, and they say, oh, I didn't know that, or you come honest with them. When you go to God and say, God, I was angry last week. God, I committed adultery. God, I stole this, and God, I did this. God didn't say, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. Instead, it's an invitation, and it's a way for ourselves to open our hearts, to open ourselves to his healing, to his forgiveness, and his change. So as we hear that phrase, doing evil in the Lord's sight, allow it to be a word of hope that God is noticing, but also allow it to be an invitation. Allow it to be an invitation to take those hidden things, those things we think are hidden, and bring them to God. Bring them to God to receive forgiveness. Bring them to God so that through his Spirit he can begin to change and reform us. And bring them to God to allow him to give you a new heart. So we hear the words or the story of Solomon. He was a wise man, yes, did many wonderful things, but it's also a reminder that all of us are subject to the same sort of faults, that all of us can go down the same road, that no matter how we've been gifted by God, no matter how we've been blessed by God, we all have a propensity, a tendency to turn and decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And when we do, God will notice. God will see. But God doesn't simply see and desire to crush us down because of it. God doesn't desire to simply punish us for that. But instead, when God sees, what he does is gives us an invitation. He says, now I've seen it and you've seen it. Now take that sin and bring it to me. Confess it to me so that I can forgive you, that I can change you and make you right. And so when we come to the communion table, that's what we do. One of the things we do as a part of communion is a confession, is to come to God and say, God, here is the way that I have done evil in your eyes. Now, God, I ask you, because of your son Jesus and for his sake, God, forgive me of those sins. God, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. God, help me to be a person who does what is good in your eyes. So may we come to the table, having been seen by God, to offer ourselves, to offer the sins that we have, to confess those, and to receive his forgiveness and to be changed, to be made into the people that he has called us to be. So let us come to that table and receive his healing, receive his forgiveness, and once again, receive his grace. Amen.